Okay, but we still continue to preach the word of God. And I'm going to teach today on the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to start a series on the parables of Jesus. And first, I just want to do an introduction to that series because not only do I want to speak on this parable, but also give an introduction to the whole series. So, what is a parable? Okay. Well, the word is used two ways in the Bible. Firstly, it's an interesting story with a meaning for life. And the parables we'll be studying during the summer are like that. They're stories full of interest and full of meaning. However, the word is also used to be a short, easily remembered saying. So, for example, it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Okay, so both are easily remembered. The stories are easily remembered. And those sort of sayings. In fact, the blind leading the blind has now become part of our English language. Why? Because it was a parable of Jesus which just encapsulated some truth. And both these ways are the way most of the world learns. Most of the world doesn't learn through lists of principles. Most of the world doesn't learn through concepts. Actually, dare I say it, most people here don't learn through principles either. Most people learn through stories and easily remembered sayings. Okay? In fact, they estimate between 75% of the world learn that way, which is why I always teach through stories wherever I go. So, that's why Jesus taught through stories. So it says on one occasion, he only taught them through stories in one place, through parables. You see, that was recognized even shortly after Jesus was here, in the century after he was here. There was a Greek philosopher called Galen from 130 AD who said this: most people are unable to follow a demonstrative argument consecutively. In other words, they don't understand Galen. Okay? Hence, they need parables and benefit from them. Just as now we see people called Christians drawing their faith from parables and miracles, and in their keen pursuit of justice have attained a pitch or a level not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, let your faith be on stories and miracles, and you will be equal to the world's greatest philosophers. That's what Garland said, and he was a philosopher. Okay, and stories are how people's worldview is changed. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but your worldview is how you look at life. Most people don't know they have a worldview until they meet a different one. And so it's the basic way in which you look at life. And that differs from country to country. It differs from culture to culture. Differs from family to family even sometimes. And N.T. Wright, who's one of the greatest theologians alive today, formerly Bishop of Durham, whose writings I just love, he said this: it would be quite clearly wrong to see Jesus' stories as mere illustrations of truths that could be articulated in purer, more abstract forms. They were ways of breaking open the worldview of Jesus' hearers so that it could be remolded into the worldview which he, Jesus, was commending. In other words, the stories aren't just an illustration of a truth. The stories are the truth. And that truth enables us to think differently. And a story, Tom Wright is saying, is more powerful in doing that than simply trying to counter arguments. Whenever I'm reaching people from other faiths, it's no good having an argument about whether the Quran is true or the Bible is true. What we do is tell stories from the Bible so that the truth begins to liberate them. Do you see what I mean? So, that's an introduction to our series, because we're going to do these worldview stories. Now the scripture. And it comes from Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then he told two other stories. And then it says in verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons." I'm going to read the rest of it later, because I'm going to tell you the story first. Then I'm going to read it. Those of you who heard me preach quite a lot know that's usually the way I do it now. Why? Because if you listen to the story first, you listen more intently to the reading afterwards. If I read at the beginning, well, you've heard it before. So it's sort of, you wander and you think about Sunday lunch and whatever else is taking your fancy. Whereas when I've told the story, then you say, okay, let's check this guy out, okay? And I like you to do that. So we're going to look at the parable called the prodigal son. It's one of the most famous. If we can have the lights at the front down, can we? Otherwise people won't be able to see too clearly. Okay. Thank you. Because this is probably one of the most famous Bible painting from Rembrandt, who captures... Oh, you still can't see it very well. Sorry. I should preach this in the winter. Okay. but of the father receiving the son back. The word prodigal means two things. It means recklessly extravagant. Okay. It also can mean having spent everything. Okay, recklessly extravagant. You know, like when you go to the shop, some of you, you're recklessly extravagant, and then you've spent everything. That's what prodigal means. Now, when teaching the Bible, especially the parables, you have to help people have the same impact now as it would on the original listeners. That's the job of a preacher. Job of a preacher isn't to give his good ideas. The job of a preacher is to let the Bible have the same impact now as it did on those originally who heard it. The problem is, when you tell a story to people you know who are in the same culture as you, you don't give all the details. Why? Because they know them. They know all the background details, so you don't have to say everything. And it's difficult, therefore, when reading some of the Bible stories, because you don't know what the background is, because you are not a first century Galilean peasant. Okay, so, you see, again, to quote Tom Wright, he illustrated this in one of his very deep theological books, but this is not a very deep theological point. He illustrated it like this. Take the saying, "I'm mad about my flat." Right. Now, just take that saying. Now, if you live in America, you would immediately understand that someone is very angry that his car's got a puncture. Okay? It's obvious. But you have filled in the background from your knowledge of the culture. You understand? However, if you're in England, it means you're excited about your new accommodation. Same words, only by painting the background do you understand what the people mean. See, most people don't call apartments flats. That's just an English thing. Most people in the world call them apartments. But because you're English, you understood it. And those of you from a different culture may not have understood any of those three two expressions. I just thought we were talking nonsense. So because of that, I cannot tell this story without sketching the first century background. Fortunately, today, preachers and all of us have the writings of a man called Kenneth Bailey. He was an Arabic and Hebrew scholar who lived for 50 years in a village in South Lebanon where the culture is largely unchanged from New Testament times. So most of us who teach the parables read Bailey first. So I'm going to tell the story of the prodigal son, filling in the bits the original hearers would understand that often we don't in the West today. Okay, so now let's look at the story. The audience was the Pharisees and scribes. Well, who were they? You need to know that, don't you? Otherwise, you know, I'm mad about my flat saying. They were the righteous, religious people of the community. And they were complaining and grumbling that Jesus kept on, it's what we call continuous present tense, kept on receiving sinners and tax collectors and had meals with them. Now, tax collectors were people that collaborated with the occupying power, the Romans. Now, most of us haven't lived in a country under occupation. When you do, any one of your people that works with the occupiers, you can't stand them. Tax collectors were like that. It's not just they didn't like the inland revenue. It's rather that these people, basically, a tax collector bought the right to take tax from a certain area. He could charge what he liked as long as he paid the Romans a fixed sum that they'd agreed. That's how tax collectors got rich. And sinners were people who, breakers of the law, who the Pharisees regarded as unclean. And Jesus, it says, received them. And that is a very strong word. It means he welcomed them into fellowship. Paul uses it to describe how we should be in the church. Because eating with people in the East is much more important than it is in the West. Okay, those of you from the East know that. Eating's far more important. To eat with another person in the Middle East is a sacramental, that's like a holy act, signifying acceptance at a very deep level. That's what they were complaining. He accepted and received these people they couldn't stand. Then he starts off saying his story. A man had two sons. Ha ha. Immediately they think, I know what's coming. Arguments about inheritance. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, that is what happens. Because there was often tension over inheritance, because the eldest son, any eldest sons here? I'm one. Okay? They got 2/3 of the inheritance, and the rest of the sons got the rest. So a man had two sons. Ha ha, there's going to be an argument now about who gets what. That's what people would think. In fact, one of the Psalms celebrates how wonderful it is when brothers don't argue about their inheritance, because it was so rare. It says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You know, instead of arguing about their inheritance. That's what that Psalm's about. Okay. The younger son said, Give me my share now. Now, for Westerners, that doesn't sound too bad. It could be said, well, Dad, let's avoid inheritance tax. Okay? Doesn't sound too bad. But in the East, that's the most awful, dishonorable thing to say. In fact, no son would ever say it. What they were saying was, they were impatient for their father's death. He's saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. Which no Eastern son would say to their father. Unthinkable for a son in a Middle East village to ask for his portion while his father's still alive. So, a relationship is broken, not a law. With the father, and also the son doesn't care about the entire family clan. For the family clan to lose a third of its wealth, which would be mainly in property, would be awful. Also, every conversation in the East was public. This wasn't a private conversation. And he then does a public thing that disgraces the family further. He sold it quickly. The word means, literally, he turned everything into cash. Now, it's human nature that if you have to sell something quickly, and the whole world knows you've got to sell it quickly, what do you get? Less, a low price. So he didn't care. He didn't care about his family, didn't care about his father, didn't care about dishonoring them all. He just turned it into cash and off he went. This was disgraceful, publicly disgraceful. The son chose deliberately to wound his father's heart and break all the relationships with his family. Amazingly, and this will be unheard of, the father granted his request and didn't break relationship with his son. Divided the inheritance between them. Father is in authority, but the sons have the right of possession. Then he went to a far country among the Gentiles or non-Jews. Again, the word means literally he traveled away from his own people. Now, again, remember mad about my flat, the flat? You need to understand the background. All the people listening would know that if someone went on away from the family and wasted all the money, when they came back, there would be what's called a kezaza ceremony. Now, you didn't know that, but the people at the time would. If the person came back after spending all his money, he'd be met by the village who would smash a pot in front of him to say, your relationship with this whole village is broken. You will never be received back to your family and you are finished. That's what would have happened. They would have known that. Done a special ceremony for it. It means cutting off if he dared return home. They would publicly shame him, and mock him. And the small boys of the village, as you read in the Bible they do elsewhere, would go after him, follow him around, all the small boys mocking him. That was the job of small boys in the village in those days. To wander around after someone going, nah, 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 nah. Okay. And he then squandered his property in wild living or loose living. Now, there's no record of how he did it. Later, the older brother accused him of spending it on prostitutes. But actually, the text never says that. That was just the guess of the older brother. The word extravagant living, which is the translation which all the Arabic versions give, because they understand Middle Eastern villages, is what you do if you go to a new town, you need to establish yourself as an honorable person. How do you do that? By spending. The money is used primarily to establish a reputation for generosity. He would hold large banquets and give out expensive gifts because generosity was seen as a supreme virtue and the opportunity to gain status in the eyes of his new friends. So it may not be spending anything bad. The Bible doesn't say that. He just spent it. Then a great famine came. Now today, when there's a great famine, we can send stuff all over the world. This was the day before the internet and television. And so when a great famine came, people outside wouldn't necessarily know about it for months. And you would be really starving. And so he clung to, it says, he attached himself to a citizen. Now, again, what does that mean? Forgive me telling you all it means, but it's important. He clung to him. What does that mean? Well, again, often in the East, if I want to go shopping and park my car, I'll park my car. Immediately someone will come up saying, I'll look after your car. Then they get out a cloth to polish your already clean car. Then you go into the shop. As soon as you come out of the shopping, out with the shopping, they run up and carry all your bags. Why? They are clinging to you. You don't want them. But they know you'll be too ashamed not to give them some money for helping you. All right? So he clung to... It's happened to me in airports. Okay? He clung to this citizen. The citizen trying to get rid of him. And again, in the East at that time, if you wanted to fire someone, you wouldn't say, I'm firing you. You would give them a job that they would refuse to take. Happened this week in some of the ministerial appointments. They offer someone a job. No, they won't take it because that's a good way of firing them, okay? So he gave him a job that he knew as a Jew he would never want to do, which is to look after the pigs. That was a way of getting rid of this person clinging to him. Unfortunately for the citizen, he accepted the job. He had become so dishonorable that he even went with pigs. A job he was bound to refuse if he had any honor left, but he didn't have any honor left. He would feed the pigs that were unclean to the Jews, revolting. Could I just say, often people, when I travel around the world, people often say, what's the most interesting thing you've ever eaten in different cultures? And I usually tell them my roast rat story. Okay, didn't he see? Now, two... It was quite tasty. Now, because I didn't know it was rat until I'd got halfway through the meal. Now, you are, that's exactly how it would have been when he said he tried to be with the pigs. I was once in Goa, India, and people had an old Goan house, and they showed me their pig toilet. Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. They didn't have flush water, so they had pigs underneath the toilet. Okay? That's what pigs were used for. I'm trying to make this alive to you, this story. Scylla and I avoided pork for a few days. But... this is how it would have been. It was awful. So at that point, the son, it says, came to himself. Now, usually that said he repented. He didn't. He was hungry and remembered there was plenty of food somewhere else. He wasn't repentant. He was just after what his own, feeding his stomach. There was plenty of food in his father's village. He didn't say, I've disgraced and brought shame on the family and broken relationships. He still didn't care about that. He devised a scheme, a cunning plan. Okay? I've got a cunning plan, he said. And again, if you're new to our culture, that's Baldric from Blackadder. Okay, but I'd have to explain that to you if you were not from our culture, which would take too long. He was always having cunning plans. The son thought the problem was money. It's not, it's relationship, the father's broken heart. So he planned, he admitted sinned. Now, this was a scholarly audience, so they'd immediately recognize these words. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Who said that? Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't mean it. He just want. And so Jesus was giving them code, saying, look, he didn't mean it. Just like Pharaoh didn't mean it, because he quoted his words. I'll become a hired servant. He was wanting to manipulate his father into endorsing him for job training. Because the word here, hired servant, if he was really repentant, he'd have offered to become a slave. But he offered to become a tradesman. The word used, Tim Keller puts it, hired men were various kinds of tradesmen and craftsmen who lived in local villages and earned a wage. So he was saying, I'll pay you off, because he thought the problem was money. Just get me a decent job and I'll pay you off. Then he went back, and everybody listening to Jesus' story would expect he'd be shamed. There would be a kazaza ceremony. Little boys mocking him. Instead, the father acted counterculturally. He saw him and ran. No Eastern patriarch would run. They would walk in an appropriate way, slow, dignified fashion. Bailey says it so well. The father must take the front edge of his robes in his hand like a teenager. When he does this, his legs show in what is considered a humiliating posture. Okay, I know in our culture it's not. Some of you wear shorts now. But in that culture, it was humiliating. All this is painfully shameful for him. The loiterers in the street will be distracted from tormenting the prodigal and will instead run after the father, amazed at seeing this respected village elder shaming himself publicly. It's his compassion that leads the father to race out to his son. He knows what his son will face in the village. He takes upon himself the shame and humiliation due the prodigal. A drama of reconciliation so that the prodigal can only say the first part of his cunning plan and couldn't continue because of his father's kisses. The son, because of the grace and mercy shown him, realizes the saying is not the money but the wounded heart. That is repentance, not his plan. Grace produces repentance, not repentance produces grace. We often preach the gospel the wrong way around on that. Grace produces repentance. It's not that repentance brings grace. You understand? Important. He clothed him in his father's finest robe, what the father himself would have worn on special occasions, honoring him by dressing him in the father's robe. Often in the Bible, you get someone being dressed in the king's robe. He was given the family signet ring, which says, you belong and you have authority here, just like anybody else. Wow. He gave him shoes. Slaves are barefoot, sons wear shoes. Publicly honoring him, giving him a banquet with grass-fed beef, the very best. The older son. Here's the music and dancing. What's going on, he says. And he asks a little boy. The boys are always doing something in these villages. Your brother's back. What? Now the older son equally shames his father. They say, your younger son has been received with shalom and reconciliation. The older son's perspective was to condemn him. And when he was received with shalom, he saw he'd already lost. Reconciliation without punishment was impossible for the older son to accept. Now, it was unthinkable in that culture for the older son not to refuse to come into his father's feast as much as for the younger son to demand his inheritance and go away. You have to understand that. So the father, again, is willing to carry the older son's shame and disgrace. Normally, he'd have ignored it and afterwards would have cut him off for not coming into the meal. No father goes out to entreat his son. It's the son that has to entreat the father. It's just as unthinkable as running. He humiliates himself in front of the guests and goes out to meet his son. But the older son demands his rights. He doesn't understand relationship or grace. He complained about his treatment and took on the victim's "it's not fair" mode. Don't take on the victim's "it's not fair" mode. That's what older sons do, those who refuse the gospel. What does this teach? Well, firstly, that both sons sinned and dishonored and broke the relationship with the father. Jesus is deliberately identifying the Pharisees with the older son and the lawbreakers with the younger son. The father took on the dishonor as Jesus did on the cross. This is the Christian good news. When Jesus died on the cross, he carried your sin, yes. He also carried all the shame and dishonor that was appropriately yours. God himself took on the shame that belonged to the human race. We sang that wonderful song about Jesus coming. Taking on our air, but also our sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Yeah, Christian good news is God's taken the dishonor and the shame. God has run. In a shameful way to stop you being shamed. Grace produced repentance in one, but refusal in the other son. We're accepted not by working hard like the older son, but by God's gracious acceptance of us. We're sons and daughters, not servants. Unfortunately, Christians often act like the older son. Hello? You see, this story was not... When it's preached, it's usually preached about the prodigal returning. That wasn't the main point of the story. The main point of the story was the older son refusing. That's the main point. Why? Because it's addressed not to the sinners, but to the Pharisees and the scribes. That's who Jesus tells this story to. That beautiful Rembrandt picture, which you couldn't quite see, is emphasizing it's the younger son it's all about. No, it's not. The point of the story is the older son. It's the condemnatory religious people who think they're better than sinners around them and therefore don't accept them but condemn them. And sinners around don't feel comfortable because of our condemnatory attitude. That's what that story's about. Hello? We write to the newspapers and protest instead of receiving those people into our homes. That's what the point of the story is. He spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes, not to the sinners. Because religious people find grace almost impossible to understand. this is, we protest instead of loving, condemning instead of showing grace to produce change. Because grace is more effective in producing change than law. I haven't got time. I was going to tell us, give an illustration of where I use this story in another culture to help them overcome disgrace, but another time. Let's read the scripture. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in, it's better to say, extravagant living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. He clung to a local farmer. And the man sent him out into his field to feed pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here am I dying of hunger. That was his motive. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a skilled craftsman. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. He said to, son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. Poor me. It's not fair. Don't say that. Hello? And all that time, you never even gave me one goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. The father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost, but now is found. This is amazing grace. This is amazing, amazing grace. You got it? And I feel as we celebrate this amazing grace, I just want to ask you to challenge your hearts, those of you who condemn people in your hearts. I feel, I'm not going to use this. If there are people who don't know Jesus yet, then please talk to someone else afterwards, because this amazing grace is for you. But I'm addressing it to those that do, but don't show grace in this way to others. And just repent in your heart of attitudes of condemnation rather than receiving people, and let grace produce repentance rather than expecting repentance to deserve grace.